Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, we'll turn to the remainder of the fourth chapter of the book of Philippians, and I think I'm going to be closing this book this morning, and once we close this book, we will go into the book of Colossians, and I think it fits together, and you know, there's not going to be a whole lot of change in doctrine once we go from Philippians to Colossians. There's some different things we're going to look at, but it always blows my mind how that you can look at one portion of Scripture and you get into it and it takes you through the canon of Scriptures altogether. It's a wonderful thing, the way the Lord has set up His Word. This book is not written by men, although it was penned by men. And there's a difference. This book was written by God. This is the Word of God. And in John chapter 1, I'm going to read it so that we have an understanding of what I'm talking about here. So if you want to turn with me to John chapter 1, a portion of Scripture that we're probably all intimately familiar with, but it's good to review these things from time to time so it keeps them fresh in our minds. It says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word." Okay? And this word is the Greek term logos. And the Word was with God. Okay, so we have to do a little bit of thinking when we read this verse. When you read the Word of God, it's so easy just to read over portions of Scripture and to say, okay, this said that, or that said this, or you know, what have you. But if we really think about it and delve into it a little bit, there's not a single verse in this book that's put here for filler or for a small reason. Okay, so it says, "In the beginning was the Word." And when we're talking about the beginning here, we mean, in God's perspective, the beginning, which was all eternity past. Okay? And that's a little hard for us to wrap our minds around, all eternity past, because we always, you know, human beings think according to start and stop, a space and time, that kind of thing. Noah and I were talking about life a little bit on the way to the church this morning, and you know, Noah's like, yeah, you're halfway in the grave. Because I'm over halfway through my life. He got my personality. I just say things as they are, which is fine. I don't mind it at all. It keeps everything real. But 1 foot in the grave. I think I'm doing okay. I mean, like, I don't know. I'm not limping or anything like that right now. But, I'm 40. I'm halfway dead. I'm living past halfway dead, according to the allotted time that's given to man. Which is fine, you know, that's in itself is an incredible way of being able to look at things. You know, most people look at their midlife and they have a crisis, right? Because they realize, why do you have a midlife crisis? Because you realize that you're halfway through your life and it wasn't as glorious as you thought it was going to be. So people have a crisis. But if you're a child of God, you know, you're halfway towards your life beginning. And if you look at it that way, it's an entirely different perspective. And that's, you know, I keep talking about the peace of God that passes all understanding. And that means that, you know, mankind as a whole living in the world and according to the dictates of the world doesn't understand the kind of rest that we have as believers in Jesus Christ. You know, our Lord says, my yoke is easy, my burden is what? It's light. And so we go through life and we may, you know, have a 40th birthday or whatever and say, yeah, your life's half over. Your kid might tell you you're halfway in the grave. But really, you know, that for me is a reason to put a smile on my face. You know, I know that no matter what happens to me, no matter how long I live or how short I live, I'm a child of God and I have an inheritance in heaven. And so, you know, knowing that these things are already taken care of for you and already part of what you have in your inheritance, and that it's guaranteed to you, and it's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away, provides man a peace that's just literally incomparable to anything that can be sought after in the world. And it only comes by knowing the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. So we truly have a great, great blessing. And so it says in the beginning, and this is all eternity past. Okay? Because remember, God's an eternal being. He doesn't have a starting point. He doesn't have an ending point. He doesn't have a life that somehow is going to fade away or somehow began. And man can't really put an understanding upon that. You know, you think about it, and you're like, how could it possibly be that something could be in existence from all time? And it just, there's no answer for it, okay? But we'll have an understanding one day when we're raised, glorified, and adopted and in an eternal state like God is. But now it's just too high for us. You know, we can't understand it. And so God says, in the beginning was the Word. Okay, so the Word of God, or the mind of God, always was. Okay, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? Was God Himself. The same was in the beginning with God. And so God in His Word, and we are supplied with His Word by God, who He's the one that wrote the Scriptures, but He used human means to do it, no different than He's using human means right now to preach the Word of God. Okay, men penned the Scripture, but they were born along by the Spirit of God to do so. And so He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Kind of interesting. I keep finding things as I get older that just point to the creative greatness of God. And there was an article I read where a team of scientists, of course, to use the proverbial term, discovered that we have approximately 3 pounds, give or take, of bacterium in our body and on our bodies. Okay, and that bacterium allows our digestive systems to work properly and our skin to, you know, there's such thing as good bacteria, and we're covered in it, okay? That's what happens when we have like a pH imbalance somewhere in our body. It has to do with the bacteria being happy and the conditions necessary to keep them in a neutral state, okay? But it's been discovered that man has about 3 to 4 pounds, I can't remember exactly what the number was, of this bacteria in and on your body. So you have living organisms living all over you, okay, that are unique to your body. Now, that's an interesting thing, how we literally are covered in parasites, and they're microscopic. And, you know, that's why you can take probiotics and that kind of thing, and it can readjust the pH in your digestive tract and that kind of thing. It has to do with that bacteria that's in your digestive tract. And these live in a kind of a symbiotic relationship with our body, actually helping our bodies to sustain. And you kind of wonder, you know, we've been thrust into a cursed environment, okay? Because when Lucifer fell, the creation fell with him. And so everything post the fall of Lucifer fell into a state of curse. And so now the ground doesn't give forth its bounty like it did, you know, prior to. Because when Adam and Eve were told to eat of the Garden of Eden, their efforts were always blessed. You planted a seed, and whatever they grew came forth abundantly. But after the curse, you know, those things fell away. And so, you know, it was told man was going to work by the sweat of his brow all the days of his life, yada, yada, yada. And we see the evidence of that in mankind. Okay, but, you know, just being covered in this bacteria and we're not consumed by it, it helps us. We help it. And you kind of look to yourself and say, well, can this just happen to come to be because of a fortuitous set of circumstances one point in time where the Earth came from some sort of giant explosion in space millennia and millennia and millennia ago? I mean, you know, all the conditions necessary to bring about all these fantastic things that we continually learn about as human beings that are, you know, derived from God, they couldn't possibly be from a cataclysmic mistake, you know. Or, as Pastor Andre, and I can't remember whether he got this from Brother Stewart or not, but you put a Rolex watch into a box, and you throw a grenade in there and pull the pin, and you blow it up, and somehow that Rolex watch over time is going to come back together in perfect time. You know, that's kind of exactly what would have to happen for us to have evolution as a fact, okay? But the fact that we are created of God and that God is a glorious creator and intelligent beyond the means of any man or any group of men is evident all around us. And it's absolutely incredible. So all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. Okay? And man has a definition of life, and God has a definition of life. Okay? Man's definition of life would be, well, for instance, you know, me looking at myself to be middle-aged, I could say my life is more than half over. Well, that would be the world's view, okay? If I'm 40, I'm probably going to die somewhere between 65 and 85. You know, that's about right. So 71, 72, some odd years on average, Okay, so I'm probably halfway through my life. But from the world's perspective, that is a life, a tiny chunk of time encapsulated by two bookends. All right, but to God, life is eternal presence with Him. Death is eternal separation from Him. And so the definition of God, the definition of life with God is eternal fellowship with the Lord as we were meant to be. We were created for fellowship. And so God provides us life through the salvation proffered through Jesus Christ. And the life was the light of men. Okay? And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And so all mankind has fallen into darkness because he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in Adam and fell into a state of spiritual death and eventual physical death. And through that spiritual death, man doesn't know the things of God naturally. He knows the ways of the world naturally. Okay. And so the things of God are naturally foolishness to man, until they're revealed to him by the power of the Spirit of God through the preaching of the Word of God. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light. Now, Jesus Christ is who? He's God. Okay? He provides us what? Life through his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And that life is the light of men, so Jesus Christ is the source of our light. Okay? We made the distinction last week. If we were to, you know, completely black out this room and we were to send you in with a blindfold on, take the blindfold off, not that it would matter whether you had it on in the first place because everything's dark, but if you open the door, there's going to be some light coming in. So that eliminates that factor. You take the blindfold off, you can't see anything if it's completely blacked out. But somebody flips a switch on, then you can suddenly see that this is a room full of people and pews and some fans and a pulpit and that kind of thing, right? So the light had to be provided in order for you to know or understand the truth, okay? And man naturally is in a state of darkness. And so God has to flip that light switch on and provide us a look at the truth. And that's exactly what happened the moment all of us were saved. And I remember, and this is one of the things that I bring back to memory, whenever I'm in, and infrequently I'm in a state of doubt about something in the Word of God, it's always because I'm not putting it together properly. And the devil loves to kind of get that toehold in you, you know. Casting, that's how he operates. That's his number one go-to means by which to get you separated from the truth of the Word of God. It's doubt. But every time I've ever doubted, I remember back to that day where I suddenly saw the light. And it was literally as though somebody flicked the light switch on and I was like, in my mind, I literally said, oh my God. And that was probably the most proper use of the phrase, oh my God, that I've ever used. Because I could see, oh my God, all of a sudden. Where before, I couldn't see my God. I didn't know who he was. I didn't know really what my relationship with God was. I thought it was one that I had to build, that I had to construct, and I had to execute. But it turns out I had nothing to do with it. God constructed it and executed it himself on the cross of Calvary. And so he says that the same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe, not through John, but through the light, Jesus Christ. He was not that light, like I just said, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that he was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world, or all those that will believe on him. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world tragically knew him not. Okay, so the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. And we looked at last week in the evening message, that by the foolishness of preaching, God has chosen to save them that believe. And so it requires the Word of God going forth, the Spirit of God being active and blessing that truth to the heart of the individual as a candidate for salvation. And so as we look at this portion of Scripture in Philippians, I'll drop this up all over the place here. God is an eternal, omniscient, all-powerful God. Okay? And he sets things up to make his will take place in the world at point in time. And our Lord, knowing all of these things, constructing the plan of salvation, executing the plan of salvation himself, building up believers in the truth of the Word of God so that they can go forth into the world and operate according to the gifts that have been given to each one individually at the point of salvation, equips us for everything that we need. Now, oftentimes as believers, we can get caught up in the ways of the world. And we can think that the ways of the world and the desires of the world are more important than the things that God has given us to do. And we can say, oh, you know, I don't have enough of this, or I'm not knowledgeable enough in this, or I don't have enough money, or I, you know, we make up all these excuses for not serving the Lord, or not serving the Lord in the capacity that we can potentially serve, and it's always some excuse that we derive from the world. Okay, now we're going to look here at a little bit of that, and you know, the church at Philippi sent an offering to Paul when he was in prison, so that he can continue doing his thing. Remember, he was able to rent an apartment in Rome, which probably wasn't cheap. Okay, he had to pay for his own sustenance, that kind of thing. So even though he was a prisoner of the Roman government, he was given a little bit of liberty, enough to the point where a guard was placed on him, and he could rent an apartment, he could write, he could have people coming in and out to have, you know, fellowship in the scriptures with him. Visitors could come in from out of town, that kind of thing. But he had to pay for it all himself, and of course he was probably chained to a wall, or the guard was standing right next to him all the time, so he couldn't go out and work. So he required money. And the Lord provided it at this point in time with an offering from Philippi, delivered by Epaphroditus. And he says in verse 18, I have all, or I have the offering you sent, and abound. Okay, and he's saying it was plentiful, and he appreciates it. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell. And you kind of wonder, wait a minute, you know, did they scent the bills of some sort of like perfume or something like that? No, that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about the old sacrificial system when Paul makes this statement. Now, what was typically took place in sacrifice? Well, there was the burning of the sacrifice. And that would provide an odor of a sweet smell. Now, it probably didn't smell that sweet to man, but it was sweet to God. Why was it sweet to God? Because if it was offered in faith, it represented the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then Jesus Christ had to do what after he died? Ascend up into heaven to provide his high priestly ministry. Okay? That's what those vapors of combustion speak of. And so our Lord ascended into heaven, provided his high priestly ministry on the true mercy seat in heaven. And of course, his blood was sprinkled there, where it ever remains to do what? To make intercession for us. Okay? Our sins are constantly present in our lives, and so therefore we constantly need the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to cleanse us from all sin. And it does so upon the mercy seat in heaven. And so that sacrificial system was a type or a representative example of the actual mercy seat in heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ ascended and physically put his blood upon, where it remains to make intercession for our sins. Okay? And so he says it's an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God because it was done by faith. All right? Representing a sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for us, so that therefore we sacrifice of ourselves that the word of God may go forth. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And so this is where we kind of get into trouble sometimes. We think, oh, I don't have enough, or oh, I don't have enough time, or oh, I'm not smart enough, or oh, I don't talk well enough, like I used to say to myself, you know, about preaching. But it says over here in Matthew chapter 6, and I kind of want to finish up here. We've been dabbling around in Matthew chapter 6 for the last couple weeks. It may even be 3 weeks. And it says here in verse, and we've been through this. So I'm going to start here at verse 31. Well, it's good to review. Let's go back to verse 25, okay? And I say this knowing that I'm glad that Pastor Andre did a lot of review at times when I was listening to him, because I may not have received everything. So in 25 it says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, neither yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Now, he's referencing this because he just got done explaining through parable, okay, to the disciples that your focal point needs to be on the things of God first and the things of your life secondarily. Because if your focal point is on the things of your life first, that becomes your love. Okay? Where if you put your focal point on the things of God first, you know, that becomes your priority. And we're not always perfect at this. All right, so when I say that to you, I'm also saying it to myself. You know, we're sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ has been our Savior. We've accepted Him as such, but yet we continue to be sinners. So we're never going to have a perfect ministry, no matter how we minister. Okay? That's just something we need to come to terms with. But, you know, if you put your focal point on all the things of life, like I used to, I made the example of myself. I mean, everybody has their own example. But when I was first started to preach, I was constantly yearning to be on the river fishing for salmon instead of being in the pulpit. And that was just the world that was, you know, I was wrapped up in. Okay? It was a manifestation of the flesh that I was wrapped up in. And, you know, as if catching another salmon was somehow going to fulfill me. You know, it was always the tease of that elusive 45 or 50 pound fish. You know, you're rowing down the river pulling plugs and the rod goes down and this could be the one. But, you know, just like anything, if I would have caught a 45 pound fish at one point in time, and I'm sure we have, the big ones you generally, you know, if you're pulling plugs in a river, which I'll explain real quick. So you have a drift boat, and I'm sure you've all seen a McKinsey River drift boat before. And so you're going down with the current, but the oarsman is holding the boat back slightly so that you can release these lures that are called plugs down about 20 or 30 yards below the boat. And they're designed to kind of dive in the current as you're pulling back against the current with the boat. And so they go down to the bottom of the riverbed, and they kind of wiggle back and forth like this. And salmon, when they're in the river looking to spawn, are very territorial. So they may be painted like a fish or whatever, but they're not hitting the lure or biting the lure because it's painted like a fish. They're biting the lure because they think it's a threat to their spawning abilities. Now, I have never interviewed a fish after I've caught it, because I always bonk it in the head first, and I should probably talk to one first before I do that. But I don't know if this is the reason why they're actually biting or not, but people that are intelligent fishermen that have written books about it have told me so. So who the hell knows, really? But that's the method by which we like to catch them, if possible. Or you can, you know, do what's called back-bouncing eggs. It's the same kind of thing, but you have a glob of cured salmon eggs on the end of your hook. Or you can cast a lure to them or whatever. Or you can do it the refined way, which is fly fishing. And last I checked, salmon don't eat anything that looks like a tiny fly. But what those guys are doing when they're fly fishing for salmon is you got a line out there, and it's usually a weighted tip. And so the line, they'll cast it upstream a little bit, and the line will go downstream like this, and you're trying to present a fly or some kind of pattern to the fish. But when salmon are sitting at the bottom of a river, they're sitting there going like this. Okay? So all the fly fishermen are really doing is pulling that line into the mouth of the salmon, and the fish turns away, and that hook always gets stuck on the outside of the jaw. That's called, we call it flossing for good reason. So the refined, non-knuckle-dragger, non-Neanderthal way of fishing for salmon, which is fly fishing, is really just glorified redneck snagging. It's snagging with a $1,000 rod and a $1,000 reel. When you're actually being more sporting, trying to catch them with a $25 rod and a $50 reel. There's got to be a little bit of ego in everything, doesn't there? It's just absolutely astronomical. Yeah, well, nevertheless, I like the Alaska way of doing it, where you get the biggest treble hook you possibly can, put a little weight on it, and you chuck it out there, and you go, just try and snag as many fish as possible. So anyway, when you're plugging, it's kind of a hands-off sort of style of fishing, but the oarsman is the guy that's kind of putting the boat in the right spot and everything. So you actually you have to be pretty talented on the oars to do it, and I am that good. Probably not anymore. I used to be. So when the rod goes down, which means the fish bit it, typically the fish takes the plug and turns, and the line just starts smoking off the reel, and you get an adrenaline rush, right? Well, it's always that possibility of a 45-pound or 50-pound fish, because generally 20 to 35 pound, you know, if you're a good fisherman, you can manage to land them unless you're in a really strong current. But we've caught large fish before, and they'll get stuck in a branch, or they'll just kick your butt up and down the river because they're so powerful, and you end up losing them. So I got a look at one time that was probably close to 50, but we couldn't get close to the boat. But anyway, that's always dangled out there. But do you suppose if I caught the 45-pound fish that I would be satisfied and quit fishing forever? No, I'd have to go after the next one. that's just like an encapsulation of the way mankind thinks. Okay? There's always got to be bigger and better. Why do you suppose Donald Trump wanted to be president of the United States? Now, he happens to be a decent president. I don't agree with everything that he does and says. Quite honestly, I wish that he would stop, shut up every now and then and just let things be. But then again, you know, it's a bit of a fight going on right now, too. So, yeah, I don't know. That said, I saw that picture of, I don't know if it was DeFazio or who it was. Somebody was chained themselves to a mailbox. Oh, my gosh. We've got to be the laughingstock of the United States. People believe this stuff, too.
You just need to stay there.
Yeah, you know, if I was Trump, I would hop in the presidential limo and throw a mailbox in the trunk and have it sticking out just to troll people. Got one. Oh, man, just it's absolutely crazy. I mean, did you watch anything about the DNC speeches? That was I'm not even going to get started on that. Anyway, why do you suppose he wanted to be president, though? Like, the man's done everything at least twice in his life. Okay, he's got anything he wants. He's got enough money to live anywhere he wants to live. He can buy any woman he wants, whatever, you know. Why do you suppose a man like that wants to be president? Well, it's the next best thing. You know, man's ego is never satisfied, never satisfied. Always got to be more, 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 more. Where do you think he got that? Who did he get it from? Lucifer. What did Lucifer want? I will be the Most High. I will be God. Not that guy who created me. You know? More, more, more. The devil put that in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He deceived Eve with it. Eve ate of it and became like the one that planted that tree, Lucifer himself. Falling from the image of God and becoming more like the fallen angel, Lucifer, than the creator that created man and created Lucifer himself. And so we have in mankind this insatiable appetite for the flesh. Lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes. And then we have that pride of life. Man's so proud of himself, he thinks if he's accomplished enough quote-unquote good things according to his dictionary, or his dictates, you know, his morals, let's put it that way, whatever morals they may be, you go around the world and there's different sets of morals. So man thinks that whatever he has accomplished according to whatever morals he believes in, somehow God's got to honor that and allow him into whatever heaven or afterlife he believes in. But unfortunately, that's not the case. Okay? That's the religion business. That's what Lucifer has put forth. That is the lie of the devil. That's the lie of Lucifer. And the religions of the world, starting out by and through the way of Cain, are the ones that, you know, these are the ones that proffer that sort of thing. So the religions of the world, or through the religions of the world, man thinks he has an inheritance with God, not according to what God has done for him, but according to what man can do for God. That's the lie of the devil. And, you know, you take the religions of the world and you say, oh, but they're good. They provide all this. They provide all that. Look at the Catholic Church and how many orphans they've taken in, or how many people they've fed, or whatever religious organization you want to talk about. They all have some sort of charitable means by which they operate. But what good have those done? The Lord says, the poor you will have always. Now, there's nothing wrong with being charitable. Now, I have no problem with helping out a guy that's down on his luck, or helping a family member or a friend or whatever. You know, that's just simply being nice. Okay? And we ought to give of ourselves for our fellow man that is in trouble. It's why we serve in the military. It's why we help our friends and families out. It's why we have an inkling of kindness within us that allows those things to happen, which is good. But it has nothing to do with our relationship with God, because we can't be good enough to satisfy God in the life that we live. So our Lord says, the poor you'll have with you always, but the Son of God you'll have with you for only a short period of time. Okay? And so there will be a time when the Lord comes in his second coming, establishes his kingdom upon the earth, and of course Israel is going to be thrust into her place, which is, you know, Midian. A portion of Israel is going to be preserved there, and that portion of Israel will believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and be converted and saved. And then there's going to be a millennial reign of Christ. And after that, there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So there really is only a period of time where man has the ability to come under the knowledge of the truth. And so should we be operating primarily in pumping up the world and helping, you know, starving children in Africa and South America or whatever? Should that be our primary focus? Or should our primary focus be preaching the Word of God to a lost world that they might know Jesus Christ as their Savior? Okay. It's the latter. And so going on here, Paul says, as we've been sent into the world to preach the Word of God, therefore I say unto you, actually this is our Lord, excuse me, not Paul, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat and the body more than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they, or more valuable than the birds that the Lord takes care of? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his measure or his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment or clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. And the lilies we're talking about here are gladiolas, a common flower in the first century in the sub-Asia area, and we all know what gladiolas are. They kind of look like a sword. That's what they're named after, the Roman gladius. Okay? How they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe, or in like manner clothe, the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, because remember, God created the creation, it fell, it will one day be burnt up, and a new, perfect condition creation will be put in its place. Shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? You know, sometimes we express so little faith in the God that saved our souls. But think back to the time when you were saved. You didn't know the truth before, but you did after. God somehow had the ability to completely change your mind to think according to His mind. Do you think He has the ability to put clothes on your back and food in your belly? You know, it's not like you're going to wake up in the morning and be dressed in an Armani suit by the time you wake up, or go to bed and be dressed in an Armani suit by the time you wake up, or be hungry and suddenly your belly is full of steak and potatoes. You know, that's not how it works. But God does provide for His own that they may go into the world and operate according to the gifts that they've been given to operate in for the betterment of the body of Christ. And so, He says, for after all these things, did we leave out verse 31? We may have. Let me read it. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek, you know, or the unbelieving world seeks after these things. It's always more, more, more. The ego is never satisfied. It's always got to be a 35-pound fish, a 45-pound fish, a 55-pound fish. More, more, more. Never satisfied. That's the way the flesh is. It's just insatiable. It's a black hole. And we're never going to satisfy it. And so it says here, for all these things, after all these things, do the Gentiles seek? For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but ye seek first, but seek first the kingdom of God, and not our righteousness, because that's the way the religions of the world operate. But what? His righteousness. How was His righteousness established? Jesus Christ lived His life for us, fulfilled the law for us, completed, just like He said, every jot and tittle of the law and all righteousness, so He stood in our stead in life, and then did what? Stood in our stead in death. Okay? So Jesus Christ literally bore our life and literally bore our death in the eyes of God, and we stand before God, therefore, in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, as if we are just as perfect as He is and was. Okay? And that understanding that is seeking His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And just look at this little church, little Grace Baptist Church. Okay? It may be small in stature, but it's mighty in the truth. And we put forth the truth of the Word of God, and God has always taken care of us, even when it seems like, it, you know, from the outward, seems like it's impossible.
just like he took care of all the churches in the first century, just like he took care of all the little congregations. And I guarantee you that most of the congregations from the first century until now in the church age have probably been pretty small. You know, there have been some in times past that may have been thousands of people, but I'll bet you anything that there's never been a mega church that preaches the truth of the Word of God. So you're not going to gather all kinds of people in around the truth, because really the Word of God separates. Man wants to be justified by the works of his own hands, and if you're told you're good or given some means by which to improve your life, man just sucks it up. That ego is insatiable. And so these mega churches or large churches are all about that. They want to make you feel like you're something that you're not. And so you leave with a sense of well-being, but it's like eating a piece of candy. Okay. In fact, I think there's a portion of Scripture on it. I can't remember where it is. But you're given a piece of bread, and it looks good, and it smells good. And you're like, I want to put that in my mouth. It's fresh out of the oven. And you take a bite, and it just falls apart. And if you've had that bread where it just kind of turns into gravel in your mouth, and you're having a hard time chewing it, and everything looked good on the outside, but it didn't really chew well. Okay. That's bread of deceit. And that bread of deceit is what's preached in the world. And so it looks good, it smells good, but it doesn't exactly satisfy the appetite. But the Word of God fills that void, because it's all about what God has done for us, and we enter into it because of the grace of God and simply believing that He did it for us. So the requirement is taken away from us and placed upon Him. And through that we understand that there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not, but my Lord Jesus Christ stood in my stead in life and stood in my stead in death, and I have justification and acceptance with God through Him. And that's it. That is, if you can't lay your head down on your pillow at night and fall asleep to that, then nothing will comfort you. And so going on, he says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, or all the necessary things, shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, or for tomorrow, for the morrow, or tomorrow, like we would say, shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And there's a proverb back in Proverbs chapter 27 that I want to read. We've got a few more minutes. Now, man and his ego is real good at doing this. And we do it as believers sometimes, but we need to understand who we belong to. You know, we're bought with a price. You know, we're not our own. So we can say we're going to do this or we're going to do that. But as we're saying those things, God might have another plan for us. And so it says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. For thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Pretty wise words, you know. And, you know, thinking about the, like I was talking about in the beginning of the message, I've been here for 4 years. I haven't done, carnally speaking, or gained, carnally speaking, all the things that I thought I was going to gain, you know, when I was like 20. Okay, I thought by now that I was definitely going to be build Griffin Lumber Company into an empire of my own and be, you know, fishing 5 days out of the week and going to work one. or two, or whatever. Living in a huge house somewhere. You know. But when you're young, you have these aspirations like you're going to be the best there ever. Yeah. Graduation ceremonies are the worst. I remember, of course, ours, when I graduated in 1998, and that was kind of the beginning of how we need to save the world and that kind of thing, because, you know, we're throwing away a pop bottle and somehow that's going to cause the world to implode it in upon itself and just poof and cease to be in 20 years or whatever, right? So our graduation song had something to do with, I can't remember exactly what it was, I don't want to remember it, but how we're going to go out in the world and we're going to be the ones that save the world. The lofty goal, I guess. And the graduation speeches about how we're going to be the shining light. You know, and I remember the gal that did the main speech. She was, I'm not going to give names or anything like that, but she was so full of herself through high school, and she was going to be this, and she was going to be that. And I remember seeing her, and she ended up being a receptionist at a doctor's office somewhere. So, you know, life kind of changes in the middle of making your plans, you know. But, you know, man has these lofty goals. Man thinks that he's something when he's, you know, and I'm not trying to say that we are supposed to be down on ourselves all the time. But Pastor Andre has quoted it before. I think it's from Hamlet, but Shakespeare wrote, "To thine own self be true." Okay? Now, that doesn't have to be a depressing thing to do. It's simply realizing what you are. You know? We are not the saviors of the world. Actually, that is a notion that comes from those that are in direct contention with God. Who's the savior of the world? The Lord Jesus Christ, not his creation. So, go back to Romans. Does the pot have the power over the potter to say, "Why have thou made me thus?" Because that's exactly what we're doing when we say, we're the savior of the world, or we're going to be the generation that brings about a perfect socialist utopia. It just hasn't been done perfectly yet. So, if we get everything in order and the way it needs to be in order, and then everybody is, you know, bowing down to the man and that kind of thing, eventually we'll have a perfect socialist utopia, and there'll be a chicken in every pot and a station wagon in every garage or whatever. You know, doesn't work that way. Okay, to thine own self be true. So when we say we're sinners in need of redemption, it doesn't mean that we are like supposed to cry on each other's shoulders all the time because we're so bad. We just need to realize that we're not good enough to please God, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. And so when we have that present realization, it kind of brings everything into perspective. It brings everything into God's perspective, which is the perspective we ought to be using. And so, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. And I was talking about, and I'll close with this, last week I was watching one of my favorite movies, Master and Commander, okay, The Far Side of the World. And the captain, Jack Aubrey, of the English ship is chasing around the French frigate, the Akron, trying to destroy it during the Napoleonic Wars, like 1805, something like that. Crazy conditions these guys had to live on, but apparently, according to the way, you know, historians, it was a very accurate representation of what life was like on one of those ships. And Jack Aubrey was the captain, and his best friend, William Maturin, was the ship's doctor. And, of course, he was also a naturalist and wanted to discover new species of animals, new places in the world, that kind of thing, because the map of the world was still kind of being written at that time. And so they came around the Horn of South America, and they were going towards the Galapagos Islands. And when the doctor heard that, he was like, "Oh, the Galapagos Islands, we can go there and find all these magical animals, right, to bring back to England." And he would be able to name them and have fame for himself, that kind of thing. But at that time, they were pretty much shot to pieces by the Akron. They had to refit at sea, and they had lost the ship. And Captain Aubrey was like, "Okay, you know, William, we'll go to the Galapagos, and we'll, you know, have some R&R there, and you can look for your animals," that kind of thing. Well, it turns out they find the ship hiding in between the islands there in the Galapagos. The doctor on the island collecting animals with his buddies has to drop all the stuff, and he makes the statement that Captain Aubrey told him prior in their mission, was that no matter what happens, you know, whatever you want to do while we're out here on the ocean is always subject to the requirement of the service. So, you know, he wanted to collect the animals and name them and catalog them and bring them back to England for a great discovery for England. But they found the Akron, and that was their main mission, was to go destroy this French ship or take it a prize, right? And so whatever they wanted was subject to the service of the crown, okay? And so that's kind of how we ought to function here as believers in Jesus Christ. Our lives may... we may have aspirations and desires for our life, but the Lord has called us for a purpose. And I'll close with this. I wanted to be... I didn't want to be a preacher. I had no idea I was going to be a preacher. But the Lord worked things out for me as a believer. He gave me a very strong, strong... it was an insatiable desire, especially at first, for the Word of God. I just couldn't get enough of it. And I found it easy to explain the Word of God to people right away. And so the evidence of the calling to the ministry was pretty good. You know, it was big in me. And at that time, I've told you the story many times, I was the worst public speaker ever. I would get up in front of the class and have to give an oration of some project that I did. And I would have it written in, like, big, bold letters. So all you got to do is read, word, 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 you know. Just read. No, like, inflection in your voice, nothing crazy. Just get up there and read the damn paper. I couldn't get the first word out of my mouth. I sounded like a stutter. It was like, I turned just beet red. And I remember one point in time, my freshman year, I was in front of about 30 people. I don't know what was going on with my emotions, but I literally started crying. I was so afraid. And it was just a bunch of pimple-faced idiots just like me, you know. Imagining them in their underwear and stuff like that didn't help. It made it worse. So, you know, for me to get up here and talk to you right now is literally a miracle, okay? I should be crying right now. I can if you want to, if you want to show. But it's one of those things where, you know, we have no idea what God has planned for us. But God, if you are chosen in Christ before, from before the foundation of the world, has a plan for you. And you are part of the workings of the body of Christ. I don't care if you're occupying a pew or giving of your tithes and offerings or praying or what you're doing. It's all for the betterment of the body of Christ that souls may be saved. If it weren't so, God would have taken you into His presence the moment you trusted Him as your Savior, because that's where we belong. So if we, like I said before, get our spiritual heads screwed on straight and think according to what God says and not what we want or say or what the world thinks of us, then we're thinking in the right direction. We're thinking in the right way. Okay. And so I'm going to read a portion out of James next week about how you say you're going to go do this and go over here and make money and get gain and come back and be rich and that kind of thing. Well, God might have other plans. All right. And next week we'll look at that. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your love, for Your mercy, and for Your grace. And we thank You that You've called us into Your grace and You've equipped us to operate in whatever ministry we are given to operate in. And ministry doesn't have to be the pastor, although it's known as being in the ministry. We all have a ministry, whether we're chosen in Christ and given the gift to pray or given the gift to give or given the gift to gab with others about the Word of God or invite people or have strong wills of talking with friends and neighbors about the truth of the Word of God, what have you. There's hundreds of different gifts that are given. Lord, we just ask that You keep us strong in these things and operate according to what's been committed to our trust for the betterment of the body of Christ, so that souls may be saved, and then those souls are consequently built up in the truth of the Word of God through the preaching of the Word of God. We thank You and praise You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.